Well, let's go to Psalm 51, and I'm going to read this psalm. Psalm 51 is the psalm of David when, you remember, Nathan came to him and confronted him with his sin regarding Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Remember, David was guilty of adultery and lying and murder. At any rate, the title says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin, and my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Well, let me just begin by, again, observing a little bit more the context. Again, David, we know what David did, recorded in 2 Samuel. David, remember, was called a man after God's own heart. And we are, as we've been studying David through 1st and 2nd Samuel on Sunday nights, and we're seeing David was not a perfect man. He wasn't sinless. It wasn't that he always made the right decision or did the right thing. But he truly was, as we're seeing, a man after God's own heart who sought the Lord and desired to obey God and inquired of the Lord. And, you know, we read last on Sunday night, Psalm 27, where he says in Psalm 27, "For one thing of a desire to the Lord, that would I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and inquire, at his temple. Behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And that really reflects David's whole life was one where he truly did seek the Lord. And the Lord blessed him abundantly after all that fleeing from Saul and waiting on the Lord, fleeing from Saul for over 10 years, knowing that he was anointed to be the next king and yet being an outlaw for 10 years, even fleeing to the Philistines and living in Gath for 7 months or whatever it was, or a year and a half, whatever it was. And then he came back and the Lord blessed him, and he was king over Judah. And then after 7.5 years, he became king over the whole nation, and he brought the ark to Jerusalem. All of this, the Lord blessed him abundantly. He defeated the Philistines and the Ammonites and everyone that he fought. The kingdom was extended. He was blessed. He had sons. And it was at that time, at the height of all that blessing, he sinned. And, you know, sin doesn't come upon someone overnight like that. We say people stumbled, they fell into sin. But we suspect that, you know, there was a period of time there where David strayed and made himself vulnerable, right? You know the story of how he committed adultery with Bathsheba, found out she was pregnant, and then had her husband killed in battle. And this is the account. If you turn with me again, just briefly, I know you're familiar with this, but 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David. Now this is the context of the psalm. This is this point. Chapter 12, 2 Samuel says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor." By the way, I should point out that this took place after the child had died. So this is months after all that happened. I mean, we don't know exactly how long. I think it was, for some reason, a year is in my mind, but it was quite a while between the time he sinned and the time Nathan approached him. So it says in verse 2, "The rich man and the exceeding had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." Now, this would have touched David partly because why? David was a shepherd, and, you know, he knew what, you know, as a kid, I'm sure he had his favorite sheep and all that, but, and here's this man that has this one sheep, and he's like a pet. And this man, and that's, says in verse 5, "David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." And he goes on. Let me just keep reading. "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Well, that was the confrontation of Nathan the prophet to David and confronting him in his sin. And we say this because David was, you know, we say one who over his life, I mean, he was clearly born again. He followed the Lord and yet fell into sin. We say he fell into sin. I mean, he disobeyed. And Psalm 51 is a statement really of his repentance and a call upon the Lord to cleanse him of his sin. And so it becomes for us maybe the greatest statement in all of Scripture of what it looks like when someone repents. And it's the greatest statement of what it looks like when someone humbles themselves before God, calls upon the Lord for forgiveness, and turns away from their sin. And for this reason, it's such an important psalm. And we are reminded of this great truth that sin is the one thing that separates us from God. It really is the only thing that separates us from God. Our tendency is to constantly look at our circumstances. Our tendency is constantly to evaluate our lives and our situations based on whether things are going well circumstantially or whether they're going poorly, whether we're, you know, wealthy or whether we're poor, whether we're, you know, in pleasure or pain, whether we have lots of people around us or whether we're lonely. That's how we tend to evaluate our lives. But actually, the way God evaluates our lives has to do with, are we walking in the truth? And are we obeying Him? And the one thing that keeps people from true blessing is sin. And that's why the believer is constantly evaluating their lives, not on the basis of their circumstances, but asking the Lord to cleanse their heart and change their heart. Because that's everything. You remember Isaiah 59 says he said, this is what God said to Israel, and I often think of this, because it's so basic to the way, to all that the Bible has to say to us. He says in Isaiah, you don't need to turn there, but I will read it. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue have muttered perverseness. There is one thing and only one thing that separates God from man. That's our sin. And I always like to say, not social sin. It's not the sin of society. My sin separates me from God. Your sin separates you from God. And there is nothing else that separates you from God. Now, if you walk with God and you have fellowship with God, what do you have? You do. You have everything. If you have fellowship with God, truly, what do you have? You have peace. You have peace. You say, well, what about my circumstances? I don't care what your circumstances are. It really doesn't matter. You say, well, but you don't understand. No, you don't have, if you have fellowship with God, you have peace. You may have pain. You may have sorrow. You may have troubles. Do you have peace? And if I don't have fellowship with God, then the question is, why? What is there between me and God? And that's why we constantly must go before the Lord, really on a daily basis, right? We say, Lord, show me my sin, teach me, and enable me to turn away from sin and seek your face, because that's the only thing that separates us from God. And, you know, when we have sin, we always have excuses. You know, we always have excuses for why we, you know, this, but you know what? There are no excuses. I would tell you, when we humble ourselves before the Lord and ask Him to teach us with a sincere heart, with a submission to His will, He will always show us. He will always lead us. Okay? God is very gracious to one kind of person. It's the humble, the one that cries upon Him. And so we have here, I say all that to say, we have in Psalm 51 a beautiful example of what it looks like to truly have a repentant heart. And what it really looks like to turn away from sin. And I think of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we have what David didn't have in this sense. We know how it is that ultimately that God cleanses from sin, and that is through what? What's that? The blood of Christ. The cross, right? The work of Christ on the cross is the way that God has provided that we can be cleansed from sin. David had the whole sacrificial system, and he had the promises of God regarding the sacrificial system, which were pointing to what Christ would do. But he did have the promise that God would cleanse from sin, right? But all that to say, let me just... First of all, before I walk through the psalm, I want to observe there are three words in this passage really introduced in the first two verses that are the three most important words in the Old Testament for sin. And, you know, it really helps us to actually think about the vocabulary for sin, because sin, especially today, and even in churches, sin is really not talked about much. It's not defined. In fact, as I think about it, I think maybe I haven't always been real clear on what is sin. Because, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about what sin is, the nature of sin. In fact, there's a whole section of systematic theology called hamartiology, which is the nature of sin. And, you know, it's funny. If I would go out this week and announce I'm going to have a seminar on hamartiology, I doubt very many people would show up. Now, if I say we're going to have a seminar on how to have a good marriage or on leadership, everybody will be there. But if I say we're going to have a study on sin, I think I need to mow the yard that day. You know, that's one reason that it's not spoken about, because people don't really want to hear about it, right? But the Bible has a lot to say about the nature of sin. And I will just observe here the first word. Notice it says in verse 1, he says, the very end of the verse, it says, blot out my transgressions. That's a very common word in the Old Testament that is used. It's the Hebrew word pasha, and it means to rebel. It means to revolt. And it's the idea of rebelling against God. Transgression, sin, is a rebellion. It's a reflection of a rebellious heart. It's a reflection of a rebellion against God, against His character, and against His standard. The second word is in verse 2. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity is the word own in Hebrew, and it means to be, the fundamental idea behind the word is twisted, perverted, crooked. The verb actually means to twist, and you know, it's used of like a serpent, you know, crooked, or a path that's crooked. The idea is twisted. And that clearly has the idea of perversion. Sin is perversion. It's perverse. And then the other word, which is the most common word in the Old Testament here, is translated, cleanse me from my sin. sin, the word here is kata, which this is the most common word, and it means to miss the mark. And, you know, the picture is someone shooting an arrow at a target and totally missing the target. And sin is missing the target. It's kind of like what Paul said in Romans 3, where he said, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. And so sin, again, I don't want to, well, I guess some of this is in the text, but I'll just say a couple of things about the nature of sin. Sin is fundamentally rebellion against God. It is a rejection of His commandments. It is a rejection of His word, and it's rebellion against Him. And again, some of this is in the text, so we're going to rehearse this, but I just want to emphasize the fact that sin, first and foremost, is not outwardly what we do, but it's inward. It's ultimately, fundamentally, a state that begins in our heart. It begins with our thoughts, our desires, yea, even our emotions. It ultimately is our inner being. It's a reflection of our inner being, which then reflects in actions, which then expresses itself in words and in things that we do or don't do. But ultimately, it's a reflection of the heart. You remember the story of, this is a pretty common illustration. Remember the child when the dad told him to sit down and made him sit down, and he sat down and he said to his dad, he said, but inwardly I'm still standing. You see, that, you know, you can do the outward thing and yet inwardly still be rebelling against God. And, that's our nature. You know, and not to get ahead of myself, but how do I know if I'm inwardly rebelling against God? If I'm full of angst, complaining, discontent, coveting, that's rebellion. You know, I might not verbalize complaint and yet inwardly be filled with complaint. And that's still complaint. It may not be as bad as outward complaint, but it is still sin. It's that inward state that's not yielded to God. Okay? So it's very important to understand what sin is. And when we actually come to see the nature of sin more clearly, we begin to see increasingly what? What's that? Yeah, we do. Yeah, it's really easy if we have a kind of a vague idea about sin, or we think of it just as, well, you know, committing adultery and killing. Well, those are sin, obviously, but if we just think of it in terms of kind of a superficial way, we actually can begin to think of ourselves as we're pretty good. But when you actually start to look at what the Bible says about what sin is and how the nature of it, we start seeing more clearly, wow, I really desperately need God's mercy and God's grace. And that's why it's so important that we actually do become students of what the Bible says about sin. Sin is disgusting. And at the end of the day, it really is that inward self-exalting against God. That inward, you know, that inward pride. Alright, well, let me just walk through, if I can give you the outline. Again, this is not an easy text outline, really. I just observe, after the initial, prayer in verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 6, you'll notice there are a list of statements he makes. They're like in the indicative. And they're an acknowledgement of his sin. And then, if you'll notice in verses 7 through 12, it's almost all prayers. He's asking the Lord to do something. Purge me, make me to hear joy, hide thy face from my sin. It's requests. And then verse 13 following speaks about what he will do when the Lord does, in fact, cleanse him. But let me just, again, briefly walk through it. Someday I'd like to do a serious series on this psalm because there's so much truth in these verses. But verses 1 and 2 start here are really an initial just call upon the Lord that the Lord would have mercy upon him. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Well, let me first of all observe that the basis on which God or David prays and calls the Lord to do this, the basis is what? Ultimately. What's that?
His
loving kindness. His, if I can say it this way, his character. It's based on God's character. You know, isn't it funny that even when we sometimes confess sins, we can even do that in a proud way? You know? And you say, it's true. It's our nature, you know? But, you know, it's funny. We can sometimes, confess our sins in such a way as to make excuses for ourselves. And here, David, right off the bat, he calls upon the Lord on the basis of one thing and one thing only. It's not because, well, you know, I had a good track record over the last 30 years. Hey, can you cut me a break one time? Nothing like that. There's no thought of that at all. It's just there's only one thing that he throws himself upon, and it is God's character, that God is merciful. In other words, and I think this is in the background all through this psalm, and I can't help but think this was overwhelming to David. Think about his predecessor. What happened to Saul? He went, basically became a madman, and the Lord deserted him. And I can't help but think this is in the background of his mind. Look what he's done. And he calls upon the Lord a basis on one thing, and that's his mercy. He speaks of his mercy, he speaks of his loving kindness, and that word loving kindness is that famous word chesed in the Old Testament, which is basically, it's oftentimes defined as his covenant love. It's that love that he has that is, again, based on his word, his faithfulness, his covenant love. And remember, God made a covenant with David. And so he throws himself purely on the mercy of God. And when we see our sin as it really is, we realize we don't deserve mercy. You know, we live in this age where we almost what was the word you used last week, Tom? Entitlement. Thank you. Yeah. It's like, you know what? We're not entitled. We're not entitled to God's mercy. And what I mean by that is it's not owed to us. When we realize what we are, we come to God knowing that God doesn't have to save us. He doesn't owe me salvation. He doesn't owe me mercy. But faith calls upon the Lord on the basis of the fact that God is a truly merciful God. And what is mercy? Well, that's grace. Undeserved favor is the opposite side of it. But what's mercy?
Getting what you deserve.
Not getting what you deserve. God deals with his people with infinite, immeasurable mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquity, Psalm 103. And when we come to God, we can know. See, when we come to him in humility, we confess our sins, and we call upon him, we know that we are forgiven, not because we're good, but because God is good. And God is good. And so he calls upon the Lord on the basis of his mercy, his loving kindness. He says, blot out my transgressions. He says three things here. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now those three are parallel. Blot out, wash, cleanse. And what does that tell us about sin? It is ingrained. Well, it tells us several things, but what's the first thing? When you say wash and cleanse, but it defiles us. It's by its very nature, it makes us unclean. And if we're unclean, and that's spiritually so, then what's the effect of that? What's the result of that? Separation. You know, it doesn't matter whether David surely, you know, when you think about the Psalms that he'd written long before this, and the beautiful fellowship he had with God long before this, this last year that he was in this situation, think about how he had been separated from God. He did not have the fellowship with God that he had before. He did not have the joy of the Lord. He did not have the peace of God that he had before because of his sin. He was unclean. So he says, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And so this really is the heading for the whole psalm in a sense. This is his great desire. This is his great call upon the Lord that the Lord would do this, that he would blot out his transgression. And then in verses 3-6 here, you have an admission of his sin. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And an acknowledgement is an admission of guilt. But when he says, my sin is ever before me, what does that suggest? His conscience. He is burdened by the weight of his sin. I mean, he realizes that he is in a state of, again, uncleanness before the Lord. That he's in a state of, he's burdened by his sin. So he acknowledges his sin, which is, again, we might say a mental, rational acknowledgement of what he did, but it's far more than just that he acknowledged his sin. He felt deeply the weight of his sin. And then he defines his sin as not merely being against Bathsheba or Uriah, but actually he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil. Here's another word, evil. Sin is evil, which points to, again, its absolute immorality. But he says all of his sin is against the Lord. And when we sin, it's true that we do sin against each other. It is true that he did sin against Bathsheba. He did sin against Uriah. But why does he say this? Because ultimately, whenever we sin, even when we sin against each other, and not all sin is against each other, but no matter what kind of sin we have, whose law are we breaking? It's his law that we're breaking. It's his character that we're violating. It's him that we are rebelling against. And so he acknowledges that his great sin and his great evil was truly against the Lord. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And may I say that no matter when God judges sin, he is always just. When he condemns us, he is just. Because our sin does in fact is against him as our God. And then he points to, in verse 5, what we call original sin. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now that doesn't mean, when he says that, he doesn't mean by that that his mother was immoral. What's he saying? We're born sinners. I was born in iniquity. I was born in trespasses and sins. And this goes back to the sin of Adam. You know, that Adam fell, as it says in Ecclesiastes, is it chapter 14, I think, it says, "Can a clean thing come forth from an unclean thing?" And it's a rhetorical question. No. And Adam was an unclean person, and Eve was an unclean person, and their children were unclean. They were born sinners. They were born, again, all of our children are born, they're cute when they're born, but, you know, they're little sinners. They're little, just think, and again, I mean, this doesn't go over very well with, you know, all you grandparents, and but they're like little vipers. They need to be converted. They need to be converted. I don't care how cute they are. And some of them aren't very, you know, but it's true. We don't have to teach them how to lie. We don't have to teach them how to be selfish. We don't have to teach them how to covet. We don't have to teach them how to get angry, how to love themselves, how to manipulate. Boy, they do that really early. It's amazing how they manipulate. You know what? They're sinners. They're born in iniquity. We love them dearly. And we pray for them and we pray for their salvation. We seek to raise them up. But if you let a child to himself and you say, "Well, you know, I'm just going to let him be, express himself, and I'm not going to tell him what to believe or what to do," what will your child be? A monster. An absolute monster. Leave them to themselves and they will express themselves. As Dr. Barnhouse used to say, see what happens when you let your garden express itself. You know, it becomes chaos, right? And why? By the way, this is one of the most fundamental problems of our culture, is that they reject the idea of sin. Because the average person today, well, if you ask them, well, the average person is, I mean, we're all really good at heart. And it's completely opposite. And that's why we have so much craziness. Because if you assume that we're all good, and you're constantly telling your children that they're good, they're good, they're good, they're smart, they're smart, they're good. After a while, what? They start to believe it. And then what? Well, then you can't tell them what to do. Because they already know. They're smart. You can't tell them how to behave because they're good. And they become... I mean, it's an ugly thing, right? People, listen, this is the most fundamental problem we have in the human race. Every last one of us is born dead in sins and trespasses. We rebel against God. We want our own way. We are our own God. We expect, isn't this how we, even as Christians, we're guilty of this sometimes, right? Don't we just expect that everything is supposed to work out perfectly for us and we're not supposed to have any problems? We're never supposed to have pain. We're supposed to never be sick. We're supposed to have all the blessings and no curses. That's what we expect. Why? We're arrogant. Listen, we are so self-centered and proud. But, yes.
Seems like we don't sin, we have a syndrome, attention deficit disorder.
Yeah, well that's what they, no, that's right, that's what they've done. They've turned all of these things into diseases. And when you turn them into a disease or a disorder, what do you do? You take away what? You take away personal responsibility. And now Johnny says, well, you know, I can't help it because I have an XYZ disorder. You know what? You know, I know the best way sometimes to take care of XYZ disorder. Spanking. But you know what? That sounds harsh to people. But you know what? It's the truth. Fair the rod. Spoil the child. It's just true. I tell parents one of the first things you have to do, even when they're little, like, I don't know, for Catherine, boy, this happened really early. Really early. Your child has to understand very quickly that you're in charge and they're not. Your will trumps their will. And you say, well, that's arrogant. No, that's not arrogant. That's the most gracious thing you can do for your child. You're training them to what? Respect authority and ultimately submit to who? To God. And you say, well, you have to reason with little Johnny. No, you don't. Johnny needs to learn to obey. Even when he doesn't understand. Why? Because that's true of you and me too. We have to learn to obey God. Not because we understand it perfectly and not because we need an explanation from God, but because I used to hate it. My dad used to say, because I said so. He used to always say, because I said so. But you know what? He's right. And you say, well, that's unfeeling. No, that's the most gracious thing you can do for your child. I would say that you will save, I'm not to get onto parenting, and you're all past that stage, I know, but truly, it's amazing how much headache you will save in your life if you teach your children before they're one. If you wait until they're five or six, boy, concrete's already getting hard. It's true, it's hard. The longer you wait, the harder it is. They get to 10, 12, good luck. But listen, if you teach them early when they're like 3 months, 4 months, 6 months, listen, do they rebel at that age? Oh my word, they rebel. They know they're rebelling. And you know what? If you don't nip it then, if you don't nip it early, it gets harder and harder and harder. And after a while, they just rule and they manipulate and they rule and they, you know, with their tears and their, it's amazing how they manipulate. Then they get on the bus. Oh. Now, all that to say, we were born in iniquity. And we inherited our condition. That doesn't take away our personal responsibility. David's not using this as an excuse. He's not saying, well, you know, after all, Lord, it's not really my fault. I was born this way. No, he's not saying that at all. Sin, true humility before God, and true repentance acknowledges personal responsibility for my guilt. And he does that here. But then verse 6, I love this verse. This is a verse to always come back to. This really points at what God wants. He says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And this is just a constant reminder, this verse, of the, again, not only the nature of sin, but the nature of holiness. The nature of holiness is not merely external conformity to a standard. We are to adhere externally, but that's not conformity. What God demands and what God desires is truth in the inward part. We're reminded of this one great truth, and you know, when God said to Samuel, when he was anointing David, remember he went through all his brothers, and David, even Samuel, right? Samuel was impressed with that first brother. He said, oh, this surely is the Lord's anointed. And what did God say? He said, I've rejected him. And he said, paraphrasing, I don't judge people like you judge people. Okay. I, you know, man looks in the outward part. He sees the outward thing, but I look in the heart. And, you know, the Lord looks on every one of our hearts. People can talk a good game. People can act a good game. And some people really are consummate actors. That's what the word hypocrite means. Acting. A play actor. Someone playing a part. You know, we live in an age, more than ever, that people are actors. You know, acting is so popular now. Everybody wants to be an actor. Everyone wants to go to Hollywood and be an actor. And you know what? Some people, this social media stuff, everybody's putting on a show. Everybody is constantly living in front of the world, trying to set a persona. This is what I'm like. This is my world. Look where I go. Look what I do. Look what a wonderful person I am. Look at my cool friends and look at the cool things I do. It's all a show. But God's not impressed with that. God is not impressed with the external. God is impressed with what's here. This is why I say, and I pray this for myself. I've always prayed this for my daughter over the years. And I say, Lord, bless me where nobody else can see. Alone with the Lord, what's in the heart. Bless me there. Like, who cares if I go here, go there, do this, do that? What does it matter? I mean, those are things that are fine, you know, if the Lord gives them, great. But you know what? They can't be, they're not the measure of the person. It's what's in the heart that nobody sees but God. You know, not even Satan can see there. Only God can look inside your heart and know exactly what is there. Listen, he knows if you're complaining or not. He knows if you're coveting or not. He knows if you're content or not. He knows if you love him or not. If you're submitted to him or not. Words don't mean much if it's not here. And this is why David emphasizes the fact what God is, what the one thing, he's the only one that can look there. But that's where truly you want to be blessed. That's where you want to be blessed. Alone. And like A.W. Tozier used to say, what you are when you're alone before God in prayer, just you and the Lord on your knees, what you are there is what you are. You know, and that's true. And I would say if we really believe that, what will we do more of? We'd spend more time seeking him, you know, because that's really all that matters, really. I mean, obviously we have things to do, we have places to go, and that's true. I mean, we have responsibilities, and God understands that. I'm not saying that we should spend, you know, 24/7 on our knees. We can't do that, obviously. We have things to do. We have things we have to do. Things we're called to do. We have responsibilities. You know, but fundamentally, the most important thing you can do every day is get on your knees and yield your will to God and call upon him and seek him. That's the most important thing you do every day. And everything else, I mean, now our lives then should express that. But it's not about putting on our makeup, as it were. It's about getting down before the Lord and asking him to cleanse us and change us. And David understands this. David, again, this is reflected in all of his Psalms, in all that, you know, all his prayers. He understood that God desired truth in the inward parts. That's where, you know, I would say, I think of those New Testament statements like, you know, remember what Paul said when he said in 2 Corinthians 10, he said, bringing every thought captive to Christ. Bring every thought captive to Christ. That's truth in the inward parts. That means not just that you have a correct theology, although that's good and important. Good to have, it's important to have a correct theology. But you know, you what? You can have a correct theology and the Word of God not rule in your hearts. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, to have the Word of Christ rule in my heart is means that His Word, His truth rules not just my intellect and what I say I believe. It means it rules, the Word of God rules my plans, rules my intentions, rules my emotions, rules my reactions and my responses. Truth in the inward parts means the Word of God, the Holy Spirit through the Word of God ruling my inner person. So that when someone does something to me that naturally would make my flesh very angry, instead, when the Word of God rules in your heart, instead of swearing at the person or yelling at the person, what might you do? Pray for them? Say, Lord, have mercy upon them. They're obviously having a bad day and they desperately need, you know. But seriously, it changes. See, that's the Word of God ruling in your heart. You see, when you see what God, you know, that's Christ-like, right? That's not just an outward response. It's an inward response. It's Christ ruling. When we suffer and we have difficulties, what's the Christ-like response in our hearts? It's to call upon Him, trust Him, yield to Him, thank Him, and ask the Lord to teach me. That's the Word of God. That's the truth in the inward part ruling the inner man. That's what God desires. And there are other passages. You know, remember Colossians. Paul says, I love that. Let the Word of Christ what? Dwell richly. It's the same thing. It doesn't just mean memorizing verses, although that's a good start. But listen, can you memorize verses and yet the Word of Christ doesn't dwell richly? Yes. It doesn't mean just you memorize the host of verses. It means the truth fills your mind, fills your heart, and rules your heart. This is, this is what it means. This is what it means to be filled by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And it says, you know, Paul says, and this is why Paul says, if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. And this is why Paul says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. But if you walk in this, but if you're led of the Spirit, right, you're not under the law. Okay. Verse 7. Then, verses 7 through 12, he has a list of requests, as it were. These are all prayers. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, when you see hyssop, what does that maybe make you think of? Maybe, if you're familiar with the book of Leviticus. Remember, back in Leviticus, probably one of those passages you don't read very often, Leviticus 13 and 14, there was the question of leprosy. Chapter 13 deals with detection of leprosy. Chapter 14 deals with cleansing from leprosy. And you remember, if they had leprosy, what were they supposed to do? They would walk around saying, unclean, unclean, don't come anywhere near me, right? And that's basically David here, if I understand it correctly, is basically acknowledging he's like a leper. And he needs to be cleansed because of the way that they cleansed it. Remember when Jesus would heal lepers? And a couple times he said, was it the ten? And one came back. But what did he tell them all when he said, go and what? Go to the priests. And what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to do that. Leviticus 14. I would imagine the priest probably had to go back. Wait a minute. We've never had that happen before. Let's go check that out. How are we supposed to do this? I mean, how many lepers had been cleansed, right? You know, that actually needed to go through the process. But the hyssop was used, in Leviticus 14, it was used to cleanse the leper. You know, when the leper had been... So, yes?
Not what they gave him to drink on the cross.
No. No. Hyssop was a plant. They gave... Yeah. Gall. Yeah, no. Yeah, so hyssop is used in the cleansing of a leper. So he's basically saying, cleanse me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Again, all of this reminds us also, and I meant to say this at the beginning, all of these requests, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me, purge me, wash me. Who's he addressing it to? Obviously. God. Which it implies what? I know that's kind of a broad question. There's only one that can do it. Only God can do it. Okay, we can't wash ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can't purge ourselves. There's no amount of self-discipline or self-flagellation. You know what flagellation is? You know, like the Catholic thing of, you know, certain penance, you know, you gotta do this, and certainly no Hail Marys. Do you think Hail Marys are gonna actually do anything? You're gonna say Hail Mary 10 times? What does that do? What does that prove? What does that show? That's nothing. I mean, if Jesus did, what did Jesus mean when he said, don't be like the heathen who think for their much speaking they'll be heard? Just repetitive words. Listen, there's nothing that you can do that purges you from your sin. There's no amount of penance, there's no amount of discipline, there's no amount of flagellation or all that to say it's God that must cleanse us. Now again, we know he's provided a means. And that means is Christ. But he does it when we call upon him. He says in verse 8, now here another request, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And again, a lot to be observed here, but when we have fellowship with God, when we have a clean heart and a clean life, when we have a pure conscience before God, now it's not that we're perfect, nobody's perfect. But if we should be able to truly say today that I have a clear conscience before God. That I have fellowship with God. Okay? When we have that, what will we naturally have? Joy. And, notice, David realizes it's not merely a matter of like picking up myself by my bootstrings and saying, well, I'm gonna be happy today. This isn't positive thinking. God must give it. And, he gives it as he cleanses us. He cleanses us, we have joy, we have peace. We have the knowledge that we have fellowship with him. And he says that the bones which thou hast broken, and again, where does his conviction of sin come from? God. God broke his bones, if you will. In other words, God is the one that brought conviction. God's the one that confronted him in his sin. And wasn't it God's grace? It was. It was grace. It was God's grace and kindness that actually sent Nathan the prophet to David and confronted him with his sin and convicted him and exposed him. And that was the grace of God. And the first grace of God in a life is conviction. Conviction of sin. That says, Lord, have mercy upon me. I really am a sinner. It's that knowledge, that sense that yes, it's not just sin in a generic way. It's not just sin, but it's me. My sin. He says in verse 9, again, another request, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Interesting. Again, it's a picture. Hide thy face from my sins. In other words, God, don't look on them. And, you know, What an amazing statement. Psalm 103, where he says, I will remember their sins no more. Is that Micah 6? I will remember their sins no more. He says in Micah, I guess it's Micah 7. He says, it'll be like I cast them into the depths of the sea. I'll never see them again. That's amazing. Now, of course, God's all knowing. He's omniscient. He technically always, but he doesn't hold us accountable. He doesn't account them to us. He doesn't impute them to us. And that's an amazing statement. This is the mercy of God. And this is the beauty of the whole of Scripture. It is really the message that God has mercy on the repentant sinner. The one that will humble himself before him, he will blot out his iniquities. He will not hold us accountable. He will not pay back what we owe. We're no longer under condemnation. And then, this is another beautiful verse, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And David did not just have the desire, again, that he would be forgiven, but actually that he would be changed, that he would actually be pure of heart, that he would, in fact, love God and walk with God and obey God. It was a desire to have a right spirit, again, because he knew that God desired truth, demanded truth in the inward parts. So he says, cast, verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I can't help but think here he's thinking of Saul. What happened to Saul? Remember what happened to Saul. When Saul disobeyed, God removed his spirit, and what came upon Saul? An evil spirit from the Lord and tormented him. And David realizes that's what he deserves. Notice, you never, ever, ever hear Saul praying anything like this. And that's the difference between Saul and David. It wasn't that David was perfect and Saul was a sinner. It's they were both sinners, but David truly sought the Lord and humbled himself before the Lord. It was the inner man. Remember, God doesn't demand perfection. Well, I say that. He does demand perfection. But what does he do? He provides Christ, right? He provides atonement, and not just forgiveness, but actually a changed heart. Restore unto me, verse 12, the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Again, David is remembering the joy that he had before. David is remembering the fellowship that he had before with the Lord, which he hasn't had now for more or less for a year. Not that he was lost, because he was still born again, but he was separated from God in the sense that he didn't have that joy, he didn't have that peace, he had a violated conscience, and he's asking the Lord to restore again that joy. Well, I'll stop there because we're out of time and the pizza and the foldovers are here, but we'll come back and finish Psalm 51 next time. But it's an amazing statement of, again, teaches us the nature of sin. It teaches us the nature of God's forgiveness. It teaches us the nature of repentance, what it looks like. There's so much theology in regard to sin and forgiveness in this passage that it is well worth revisiting again and again and again, and memorizing and thinking about. And someday, Lord willing, I'd like to preach a series on it. But any questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us that which we could not provide for ourselves. Forgiveness of our sin. Cleansing from our sin. A new heart. And truth in the inward man. Father, we're thankful that all of these things you have accomplished, Lord, on the basis of your mercy, on the basis of your grace, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly gave himself as an atonement. And we acknowledge, Lord, there is no other means of atonement. There is no other means of grace than simple, humble faith in what Christ has done for us. Turning away from our sin and a calling upon the Lord in Christ. Lord, I pray that truly, everybody here, I truly pray, would call upon the Lord in truth. For there is no other way of salvation. There is no ritual. There is no amount of stuff we could do. There is no amount of self-discipline that could ever accomplish the purifying of our soul. It is the work of Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit based on the work of Christ. He does it through your word. Father, we pray earnestly that you would accomplish that in each of us. I pray you would help us, Lord, day by day as Christians to turn away from sin and to confess it, to acknowledge it, to abhor it. And I pray that you would accomplish in us day by day, Lord, your sanctifying work by your grace and through your word. We pray now that you would truly bless our time around this food. We thank you, Lord, for providing for all of our needs. May we truly have a thankful and joyful heart in Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.